you take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. The scripture reading is going to be throughout the sermon today, so it's going to be a bit different. So you're going to have your Bibles open because we're going to begin at Genesis 3 and we're going to make our way a little bit to the Gospels. This morning, as we are gathered together, we are here to not only celebrate God's revealed word, but also the two sacraments that Christ gave to his church. And both those sacraments reveal God's unmerited favor given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Baptism is particularly poignant as a sign that is given to one who is unable to choose. It is a constant reminder to us that salvation is always a gift from God, initiated by him for his glory. So what I want to do this morning is continue what I began last Sunday evening, and I want us to examine other significant births found in Scripture to see how they foreshadow the coming of Christ. And I want us to follow the threads of biblical theology as God weaves them together to bring us to Christ. And so we begin in Genesis 3, and we begin at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the beginning, God created all things, and as Genesis 2 declared, they were created very good. And as Genesis 1 and 2 reveals, God set his image bearers, Adam and Eve, over all he had created. He blessed them and gave them a perfect garden where they lacked nothing. And in this very good setting, his image bearers rebelled against him. In their pride, they wanted to be like God, and so they disobeyed. And here in Genesis 3, after they have fallen in sin, as God is revealing the curse of sin, he makes a promise. A redeemer would come, born of a woman, to free humanity from the curse of sin. And the rest of Scripture is one story about the coming of that Redeemer. The rest of Scripture shows how this promise unfolds within this temporal world. One promise, one Redeemer would come to free humanity from the curse of their own sin. So with that, turn with me to Genesis 5. When you come to Genesis 5, you'll notice most of your Bibles have it outlined as a genealogy. This is the second genealogy, the first one we find in chapter 4. And these two genealogies reveal two types of people in this world. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 5, and those who do not, Genesis chapter 4. Cain's line is mentioned first in Genesis 4. The original audience would assume, Cain being the oldest, that the promise would go to Cain. And yet, how the genealogy is written, you are to know full well, the promise doesn't go to Cain. Lamech's boast confirms this at the end of the genealogy when he says this: if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here is a genealogy of constant rebellion. Here is humanity left to themselves. And this genealogy ends in bitter disappointment. And yet Genesis 4 ends with hope, not bitter disappointment. Because just before Seth's genealogy begins, we hear of this great hope that Enosh, Seth's son, that in the days of Enosh, people began calling on the name of the Lord. And the genealogy of Seth further stresses that this is the genealogy of hope when you come to Enoch. Enoch walked with God. This is stated twice. And in biblical genealogies, wherever there is a break within the rhythm, that is done to call your attention. You are to notice this. You are to pay attention. And so you're to pay attention that Enosh, in the days of Enosh, people began calling upon the name of the Lord. And Enoch walked with God. And so this breaks reveal, here is where the promised seed is coming from. This genealogy will bring the hope that was promised in Genesis 5:13. And that brings us this morning to the verses I want us to examine in this chapter 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In the days of Enosh, people began calling upon the Lord. Then Enoch walked with God, and now Lamech, a different Lamech from Genesis 4, just to be clear, a different Lamech, looks upon his son and announces his son is going to bring relief. Noah's name means rest, and everyone who has been a parent is supposed to smile at that, because no baby is rest, especially a baby boy. All babies are full of energy. God created them to be full of energy because he expects them to go and explore his world. And so there's supposed to be a little smile when you think of a baby being called rest. Yet here is Lamech's hope. Lamech knows of the curse. And you are to notice that. Down through this line, the story of Adam and Eve has been told, and has been told correctly. So that Lamech knows why there is toil. It's not due to chance, and it's not due to poor planning. Work is toil because God cursed the ground. And God cursed the ground due to the sin of Adam and Eve. Sin has ruined everything. And Lamech looks to his son and in faith gives him the name rest. Lamech believes God will use Noah to bring rest. And so you are to ask, as you're following scripture, so is this the promised seed? And think of how bad it must have been for Lamech to say humanity needed rest from their toil. Often each generation thinks that they have it worse than the rest. When was the last time you cried out to God for relief from your toil? We are so hardened by our sins, we just accept that this is the way it's supposed to be. Not Lamech. Lamech knew this was not the way it was supposed to be. He knew sin had ruined everything. And so he hoped for God's relief. What about us? Do we have the faith of Lamech that we recognize this world is not the way it's supposed to be? That there's no best in this world because this world is ruined by sin and misery. And so we long for God's relief. And Lamech, in longing for God's relief, looked to his son to be that relief. And in Genesis 6 through 8, God reveals that Noah is a relief. Sin has gotten so bad in the world that Genesis 6 declares that God was grieved that he had created humanity. And through the story of Noah, we see that sin not only ruins everything, but it brings judgment. God wipes out sinful humanity and most of creation, except those saved through Noah. God, through Noah, keeps a remnant of humanity and creation among them, so that you are pondering by the end, is Noah the promised seed? And as Noah offers worship to God at the end of the flood, God makes this declaration that is supposed to jar you. In Genesis 8, he declares that man's intention will be evil from his youth. Wait, what happened? God, you redeemed the world through Noah, but there's still sin. What happened? That's not what's supposed to happen with the promised seed. And then God, just to confirm to you so that you understand, Noah's not the promised seed. God records Noah's sin. He gets drunk. Noah needs a redeemer. Noah was a type of redeemer, but he's not the promised seed. And that naturally brings us to Isaac, who I talked about last Sunday evening. Isaac has a miraculous birth. Surely this is the promised seed. And yet Isaac's life reveals otherwise. He's selfish. He loved one son more than the other. And through Isaac's actions, you grasp, while his birth was miraculous, he had to love for another. And that brings us to the book of Exodus. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Now, when you come to Exodus 1 and Exodus 2, you have the birth of Moses. You're going to see that Moses' birth, there was no prophecy and it wasn't miraculous, and yet it foreshadows Christ. A.W. Pink, in his Gleanings in Exodus, lists over 70 ways that Moses foreshadows Christ, and I would encourage you to explore his thoughts on this. You can find them online. But I really want to look at his birth and his early life. First, I want us to look at before his birth. I want you to see how Israel was as it's described in verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. One word. Toil. Toil. Here it is again. Lamech wanted to be saved from toil because it's a result of the curse of sin. And now you see toil forced upon a people because of sin. Here's the nation of Israel crying out to God to save them, to grant them rest. When the prophets will later prophesy about the coming of Christ, many of them do so in free nations, and yet they always prophesy that the Redeemer will come to an oppressed people, to a people who toil under sin. For instance, you can think of the prophecy from Isaiah in chapter 9. Then in chapter 1, as it comes to an end, we have this horrific decree by Pharaoh. And finally, there is the fact that Moses in chapter 2 is revealed he's raised within the Egyptian culture. In all of these, we should know parallel Jesus' birth. Jesus was not born to a free people, but one oppressed by the Roman Empire. The killing of the Hebrew children in Exodus 1 prepares you for the horrible command of King Herod, which is more dreadful because King Herod claimed to be a Jew. Then to flee the wrath of King Herod, Joseph took Jesus to Egypt to fulfill the prophecy that out of Egypt God would call his son. Moses' life foreshadows the life of Christ. Hints are given, threads are weaved together, and you are supposed to notice the connections. Moses is a type of the promised Redeemer, but he's not the promised seed. And you already know that because of how Genesis ended. You see, how Genesis ended, you realize that the promised seed must come from the tribe of Judah. Moses is from the tribe of Levi. He can be a type of Redeemer, but he can't be the Redeemer. Because the promised Redeemer must now come from Judah. And so while Moses is great, you understand there must come one of them. And with that, let us jump all the way to the book of Judges, to Judges chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me just set the stage. This is another miraculous birth. Family from the tribe of Dan, so not Judah, but from the tribe of Dan is struggling with infertility. And God promises them a son that will free his people. Listen to how the angel describes Samson in Judges 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The boy will be a Nazarite, one set apart for God from the womb. Now, by this time in the book of Judges, we have seen the failure of God's people to be holy. It doesn't matter who God raises up to save them and to lead them. Israel just keeps going back to sin. But now God promises a judge that will be set apart from the womb. But you have to notice, he will only begin to save. So you know, because he's not from Judah, he cannot be the promised. But again, there is foreshadowing. There's a promise in the midst of all the wickedness that you find in the book of Judges. And the wickedness in the book of Judges, it's horrific. God's people are worse than pagans in the book of Judges. And yet, in the midst of this horrible wickedness, Samson's a reminder. God does not give up on his people. God will never abandon his cause. He is working to bring forth his Redeemer in his time. And Samson stands as a foreshadowing of that promised Redeemer. Whoever comes is going to come from the tribe of Judah. It's going to be a miraculous birth. And he's going to be set apart from the womb. So now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. As you're turning together, I want you to again listen to what has occurred so that you can see how God is weaving all of these threads together, bringing us ever closer to the promised one. God has revealed to King David, who is from the tribe of Judah, that through his descendants, an eternal king would come. David is described as a man after God's own heart. And yet, David falls into sin. He commits adultery and then murders to cover up. And the child of that affair has died. And this is what we read shortly after. 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her to lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. God renames Solomon. We know him as Solomon. He's not known as Jedidiah. But God shows the authority and says, yes, you've called him Solomon, but he will actually be Jedidiah. And this is so important because of what Jedidiah means. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And I am sure when faithful Israelites first heard of Solomon's birth and the renaming from it all, there were some who said, could this be the promise? And yet you and I know what happened to Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man ever born, could not resist his own sinful desires. And as 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles all reveal, after Solomon, the dynasty of King David crumbles. Years later, King Hezekiah and King Josiah are used by God to bring about revivals, but they also struggle with sin. And by the time Judah is sent into exile and they return, the line of David is a stump. All the threads that have been woven together just appear to be left dangling. And after the exile, there are 400 years of silence. There's no prophets. There's no Davidic kings. There's just silence. And just before that silence, the last prophet declares this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now let God fool. There must be a redeemer. He must come from Judah. He must be miraculously born. He must be set apart from the womb. And he's come to give God's people rest from their sins. And you can trace all these threads as they're weaved together by God through the history of his people. And so you can understand why people like the Magi were looking with hope for the promised king. You can understand why the shepherds rejoiced at Jesus' miraculous birth and people marveled at it. Could this baby born in such a lowly condition, could this one be the promised seed? Amid the great darkness of sin, amid the oppression that they felt, could this one finally give them rest? And God doesn't mean yes. Through the Gospels, he reveals Jesus is the one. First, as you know, he sends John, the one born in the spirit of Elijah, to call God's people to repent of their sins. God then sends the angels to the shepherds, declaring, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And yet God knows our minds and hearts. He knows how hardened we are by our sin. He knows that we just assume that there are always going to be oil. That this is just the way it is. That nothing better could happen. And so he gives you the testimony of Simeon, who declares in the temple, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then as Jesus grows up and begins his earthly ministry, what does God do? He vocally declares, "This is my beloved son." And you're to think, Jedediah, we've heard this before. This is my beloved son. And yet, because he knows how hard we are in our hearts, what does he do with the transfiguration? Once more, he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And then, because he knows we are stubborn, he has Christ declare himself. Listen to what Christ declared in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. The lights in your mind are supposed to be flashing. This is the one. He's declaring it. He is the one who's not only just going to give us rest from toil, but rest for our souls. What no one else can do. What Noah could never possibly do. Jesus is declaring he's the one. And then again, he declares on the night he was betrayed, it's a high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who is sin. And yet again, because our God is merciful and gracious, and knowing that at times we are so weak, we just don't get it. We don't understand all the signs that he reveals. When Christ rises from the grave, what does he declare in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Why does he declare that? So that you know who the eternal King is. So that there's no doubt left in your mind. In case the resurrection wasn't good enough for you, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the only universal eternal King. I'm it. And then, how does he end the Great Commission? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, it's not just Jesus' miraculous birth. It's not just his promise of rest. It's Jesus' declaration that all authority has been given to him alone. He alone grants salvation. He alone grants life because the Father has given him that task. He's the eternal King given to us by the Father. And all Scripture testifies to this. And the challenge for us is, so what do we do with Jesus? Do you believe him? Do you receive him? Do you worship him? As Evan is brought this morning to be baptized, how have you responded to Jesus' promises? Because God has made it abundantly clear through his revealed word. Here is the word promised in Genesis 3:15. There's no one else. Salvation is through Jesus alone. Have you listened? Have you obediently listened to Christ? Then you can be assured, because he is your eternal King. Rest is coming for us. Go right. Let us pray. Our most merciful glory, we praise you and thank you for the testimony of your revealed word. Spirit, we pray that as we examine the words of Scripture, that you would continue to illuminate them to us so that we can see Jesus Christ as our beloved Savior, the only Savior for all humanity. May you receive all glory, honor, praise now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.